Well, as you know, quite a few in this congregation, and about 91 in total, were in Israel this summer for the tour of Israel, which was fascinating and quite insightful. And I think probably the most common comment made in retrospect about that was so many people said, well, being here just makes the Bible come alive. And it does in so many ways. And for me, one of the unusual ways occurred as our group was visiting the western wall of the Temple Mount one day in Jerusalem, and just observing the goings-on. And I was talking with one of the people in our group who'd actually had a chance to live in Israel at one time. And we were just talking, and as we talked, walking by us came an older Jewish man, black hat, black clothes, the long side curls, long beard. And his eyes were shut, and his hand was on the shoulder of a young man as they were walking by us. The individual I was talking with said to me, did you see the blind rabbi? I said, yes. And she said, he's not blind. So what do you mean, he's not blind? She explained to me that there are those that when they go out in public like that, in order to avoid seeing sin, any possibility of sin, they close their eyes and let somebody guide them to their destination, and that way they can maintain their righteousness of not letting their eyes see any sin. I'd never seen or heard of anything like that, and it immediately struck me that, well, I don't know, but it strikes me as remarkably self-righteous, and it was just something that was quite surprising. That type of thing is an old problem for all human beings, for a lot of human beings, and I'm not picking on him in particular. He's an illustration, not a designated one to pick on, because it's a human nature problem. It's not just a Jewish problem, but in that particular environment, being there and seeing all of the different groups of Jews assembling at the Western Wall, all of them in their varying types of outfits and garb to differentiate themselves from other groups that were there, it drove a point home that some things have changed very little in that environment since the time that Jesus was walking on those same streets. Last year, last summer, after we got back, Mr. Johnson had the Inn Accord, and he mentioned on there that one of our guides, we had two guides, both of which were Jewish, and one of them made a fascinating observation. He said that when early Christianity came along, it tended to reach out to the world, where Judaism turned inward and became a more tribal religion, is the way he expressed it. They were very zealous, but very misguided. Paul described it, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And I think we all know that misguided zeal can sometimes be very destructive, both to the individual and to other people as well. Now, Jesus, when he was there, he attempted to address this multiple times with the various Jewish groups of his day, primarily the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he had several conflicts with the Sadducees, with both, but particularly the Pharisees, over all things, the law of God. He had some conflicts with them over that. And to this day, things like the law of God are still hotly debated among various groups. They argue and create interpretations of how to properly apply the law of God. But unlike so many religious people today, it wasn't that they did not know what the law of God said. They knew what it said. They knew all 613, depending on how you count them, laws that were in the Bible about what you should and should not do. The issue was understanding how to apply it. And they tended to add things to the law that God never intended, and at the same time neglect some of the things of the law that God considered very important. So there was one particular incident where Jesus showed three things, three areas of the law that they really did not understand, areas that dealt particularly with the administration of the law, and it is particularly instructive for us. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 entirely is devoted to his addressing the Pharisees. And one of the more memorable scriptures here is verse 23, Matthew 23, 23. Matthew 23, 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone." Jesus did not take them to task over their knowledge, but over issues that he said were even weightier. He said, in essence, that they were faithless, that they did not understand justice, they were devoid of mercy, and these weightier matters of the law are really important, and each one contains a lot of material for sermons. I want, though, to zero in today on one of these in particular, the quality of mercy. The quality of mercy. Some of you who go back to the 70s will remember Anne Murray. She was one of the popular singers back then, and on one of her albums that we had was a song that never made it big, but it was quite a beautiful love song, and it was titled "Highly Prized Possession." In the second stanza of that song is a line that says, "The quality of mercy is such a heavy thing, and at times the weight we bear can cause such strain." Line always stuck with me. The quality of mercy is such a heavy thing. That's essentially what Christ was saying. It's a weighty matter, and it's so true. Mercy is not always easy. It's not always easy to understand. It's not always easy to know how to give it. It's sometimes not even easy to know how to receive it. So we're going to give some attention today to this matter that we need to consider as part of what Christ said as it pertains to the law. And it's not too early to start turning our attention toward the Passover that is coming and how this is deeply meaningful to our lives in that respect. The Pharisees certainly had not considered it. Their fear toward God was sort of like Isaiah said about the religious groups in his day. "Their fear toward me is taught by precepts of men." That's how they learn it. And if you teach that God is harsh, you will probably tend to view other people that way as well. If you see God as a God without much mercy, then it's probably likely that a person of that viewpoint will not be very merciful themselves. So what we find here in Matthew 23 is a rather scathing statement. It's a very powerful statement. And it's among many strong statements in this chapter. But this statement was even more so because it was not the first time that he had pointed this out. There are two examples. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 10. Matthew 9, 10. "And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance.'" Jesus was quoting a verse from Hosea. He did not have to tell them it was Hosea 6:6. He probably didn't even have to tell them, because he didn't, which book it was in. They knew. They knew their Bibles. They knew where it was. They knew where to find it. They knew it, but they didn't know it. That's why he told them, go and learn what it means. Go and learn what it means. Well, we come to chapter 12. Chapter 12, the beginning of the chapter, it tells a story about Jesus and his disciples going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And they picked some ears to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, verse 2, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." So he's explaining some things, and now he makes it very personal to them. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." I think we begin to see the importance of this quality right here. He is telling them that because they lacked mercy and understanding, their minds were darkened, their view was darkened, they could not properly judge. Now, they judged all right, but they could not properly judge. They could not judge in a godly manner, and so they condemned the guiltless. So what was it that they had not learned about mercy? He was obviously pointing them back to the incident in chapter 9. He said, if you would have learned it, once again, this would have turned out differently. What had they not learned? What is it? What is mercy? How does it work? It's called a weighty matter of the law. But when you go to the law, you search the law, and what is interesting, nowhere in the law do you find a definition of how to use mercy. It's a weighty matter of the law, but it's not really mentioned very much in the law. Mercy is not codified like other aspects of the law. You can find places in the law that where if you steal from someone, you have to repay 5 times the value of what was stolen. But nowhere do you find, well, in such and such a circumstance, you administer mercy to such and such a degree. It's just not there. It's actually something that is quite intangible, because it's something that has to be discerned. It's something that has to be of the heart. Now, it is also a character trait. It is a characteristic of godliness. It is tied directly to God's law, but it is not only judicial, it is also a characteristic of the way that God is and the way that a human being should be. We will see this as we go along. So Christ had told them earlier to study Hosea 6:6. Go and learn what this means. Now, either they had not done that, which I suspect was probably the case, or if they had, they couldn't figure it out. They had not learned. Because he says, if you had known what it means. Had they learned it or had they known, it would have profoundly affected their approach to people, to God, to the law, how it applies. This is a statement, though, not just for Pharisees, it's for all humanity. Today, if Christ were living in this religious culture, he might be telling people, religious people, the same thing, but for the opposite reason, because today people have jumped to an opposite ditch, in many cases, taking mercy and misapplying in order to justify law breaking or to make it very casual, misconstruing the concepts of mercy and perverting then the teachings of Christ and the law. Both ditches are equally destructive. So it's really incumbent for all of us to go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. As you study the topic of mercy, it's another aspect of study that makes you understand that the law of God is not just regulatory. The law of God is also revelatory. It reveals. It reveals something about the mind of God, the righteousness of God, the character of God. And when you really study mercy and faith and justice as all part of the law of God, you come to understand why these things are so weighty in God's sight. There are many places we could begin, but let's just go back to a famous event in Exodus chapter 32. And see something about the way God dealt with people. And this was not the way he dealt with people every time, but many times in Israel's history you will find that God was very merciful in the way he is here. Exodus 32 tells the story of how when Moses was gone, the people convinced Aaron to make a golden calf and they began to worship it. It was abhorrent. It was just literally abhorrent to follow on the heels of striking a covenant with God, in which one of the fundamental commandments forbade this, and then to turn right around, create a golden image, and say, "This is our God that delivered us." It was a direct, open slap in God's face. And so God said to Moses in verse 8, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" God said, "I'm going to consume them." And that would have been justice. I mean, consider what they were doing and how they had violated the law of God and their covenant. But Moses steps in and he pleads with God not to do this. So in verse 14, we read, "The Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." So did God compromise his own law? Did he compromise his own word? He had just told them, idolatry is forbidden. It's very clear the law is broken. Judgment here is very easy. This is not a tough one to judge. Justice is clearly defined. God had every right and every reason to destroy their lives right at that time. But he doesn't. In fact, he backs off of what he said he was going to do. Some versions of the Bible say he repented. That does not mean that he repented of sin. It simply means he turned. He turned away. He changed his mind. What did he change his mind about? What did he change his mind about? Whether or not what they did was okay? Well, no, obviously not. No, he changed his mind about how and when he would deal with their sin. He changed his mind in terms of carrying out the penalty. Now, this illustrates something very fundamental to understand about systems of law. All systems of law require at least three elements to be effective. Number one, it has to define what is right and wrong. That's no-brainer. A law has to define what is right and wrong. Number two, it also has to define the penalty for doing wrong. What happens if you break it? And number three, then the judicial system, somebody in that system has to be in a position of making a judgment of the application of both, determining whether that case fit the law, and then determining if the law was broken, the penalty, and how to impose it. When all three of these work together, it is supposed to create a system called justice. All three parts are required to have justice. None of them can stand alone and it be justice. And all three parts have to be done correctly. If any government, whether it's a national government or whether it's the government within a family, if any government declares something to be wrong and then has no penalty for it when people violate that law, that rule of life, or if they never enforce a penalty, when something is done wrong, it's not going to be just. There will not be justice, and it will create problems. If any government just arbitrarily makes up penalties on the spot for behavior without telling people what is right and wrong, that's not just either. In fact, that happens a lot in dictatorships. Happens a lot in dysfunctional families. Laws are made up. Penalties are made up. Things change back and forth. There's inconsistency. It is one of the most important roles of government, whether it's the government of a nation or a school or a workplace or in a family, in a marriage. The carrying out of justice, defining the rules of the place, defining the penalty, and then administering things accordingly in a right way. Now, when it comes to the highest level of government, the government of God, the laws of God, what about that? What about the laws that govern all humanity? The Apostle Paul was very clear. The law of God is about a spiritual relationship with God, and the breaking of any of the laws of God is called sin, and it is on a spiritual plane. It is on the highest plane possible. And that's when justice becomes the most important in life. It's a different level than what the human plane is. My next door neighbor is a Texas state trooper. And Wednesday evening, I was right behind him on 380, and we turned, and I was following him all the way as we wove in and out the streets of our neighborhood, and he pulled into his driveway, and I pulled into mine, and we got out at the same time. Said hi to each other. Now, if he would have walked over to me and said, you know, I was watching you in my rearview mirror, and I noticed you did not use your turn signal on two of those turns back there. If he was right, he could cite me. He could write me up. But I really doubt that at any point in the conversation he would say, I caught you sinning. You didn't use your turn signal, and you were sinning, and the penalty of sin is death. I might be breaking a law of the state of Texas, but it's not a sin. God doesn't look at that and say, you didn't use your turn signal, and you better be in there on your knees repenting right now. It's an ordinance of man that you can knowingly or unknowingly violate, and if you break it, you can pay a penalty for it. The word sin carries spiritual implications. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, spiritual death. Any sin puts us under the death penalty spiritually, and it is an eternal penalty, and that's where humanity is ultimately fated. We will all be punished for our sins that way. That's what the law says. That is a general rule of spiritual judgment, and it is true for everybody. However, upon a closer examination of life, we find that with God's law, sometimes, depending on the sin, other penalties can come into play. It's very interesting how that works. We are all subject to being punished for our sins. But in addition, sometimes we see that sometimes we're punished by our sins. In other words, there are certain spiritual laws that when they're broken, they exact a penalty. Some types of sins are what I call rake handle sins. You know, you leave a rake lying in your yard with the tines up and you step on it, it comes up and smacks you. There is an immediate penalty. It's like messing up your glasses. There's an immediate penalty when you violate a law. There is, besides the death penalty of sin, it exacts another penalty of sorts. You see it on the news all the time. Somebody gets drunk, they go out and drive, they hit somebody, they die. and they immediately go to jail or soon go to jail, and their lives, their life is changed forever. Yes, they've committed a spiritual sin for which there is an eternal penalty, but there is also a physical penalty that is brought on very quickly. In addition, they're punished by the sin. The same person can live their whole lives breaking the Sabbath every week, and they don't see any visible physical penalty. They don't see something happen to them every week to bring that to their attention. Nothing changes in their lives. So different types of sins and actions create different types of reactions. But the penalty for every instance of lawbreaking is not always immediately imposed. God told Adam and Eve, "And the day that you eat of it, you shall die." They did not die that day. That's not what he meant. If God did that in every case, for every sin, nobody would be here today. So the penalty was incurred. That day they incurred the death penalty for breaking God's law, but that penalty was not immediately imposed. They also did incur something else, though, that was imposed. They lost their right to live in the garden. They suffered other penalties in addition. Solomon made an interesting observation in Ecclesiastes that human beings, because judgment against sin is not immediately executed, people get into the habit of saying, "Oh, I'll just keep doing it." It's fully set in the hearts of men to do evil, he said. And yet God does not, he's not in the business of immediately executing penalties. Stick with me now. I'm leading to a point as we think about these things. So God in his law has defined right from wrong. Very clearly, he has defined the broad penalty for breaking his law, which is death. And we also know that the nature of some actions, but not all, create additional physical or emotional, mental, spiritual consequences that punish us in other ways too. Now, let me ask you a question. Answer it in your minds, please, with a yes or no answer. Is God bound by his own law? I know, trick question, and it is. It's a trick question because it's unanswerable, yes or no. Any answer requires an explanation. It is yes, in the sense that, according to Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. God would never violate his own righteous law. He cannot sin, and he is bound by his own self-imposed character to his law. But the answer is no, in the sense that if justice, mercy, and faith are part of the law, which they are, if they are aspects of the judicial system, he is not bound by one of those in the way that we might think of being bound. God has an option. God has the option as a righteous judge to decide how and when the penalty for breaking his law will be carried out. He has the option to make some judgments as to how the penalty will be carried out. For any broken law, God has the right to affect the penalty. That's what we see in Exodus 32. God said, "I'm going to wipe them out." And he could have, legitimately. Moses talked to him. God changed his mind. He backed off. He said, "Okay, I won't do that now." He had the right to do that. Had nothing to do with whether they broke the law or not. Furthermore, when it comes to our lives, God can even remove the penalty entirely. God can remove the penalty of sin from off of your shoulders and transfer it to Jesus Christ, his son. Whether or not there is a penalty for sin is not up for discussion. That's not negotiable. Whether or not it will be applied to you is. That is negotiable. And when I say negotiable, I think you know what I mean by that. Somebody will bear the penalty. But ultimately, the question is, will it be us or will it be Christ? God enforces his law. God's law works. But he does not necessarily have to enforce the penalty. And for that, we should be most grateful. Not applying the penalty in the way that he could is called mercy. It's called mercy. Mercy has a twin sister. Her name is Grace. Mercy and grace are very closely related. Mr. Johnson gave a sermon, I don't know, probably tell you when, a year ago maybe, where he explained that grace is something given due to the goodness of the giver without regard to the goodness of the recipient. Grace is something given due to the goodness of the giver without regard to the goodness of the recipient. Mercy is what inspires or motivates the decision to extend grace to someone. I've heard it described even more simply as grace is giving something that is not deserved. Mercy is not giving something that is deserved. You might say, well, that's just two sides of the same coin, and it probably is. Both are based on making decisions about people. Both of them are based on making decisions about people, but they are not merely decisions. They are also revelatory of God's character, his nature, his fundamental love for humanity. God is, by nature, gracious and merciful. That's where he leans. That's the way his tendencies are. That's why he has made this part of his law. Now, that said, he is also a judge, a righteous judge. He determines when we do right, when we do wrong. And in thinking about mercy, we have to put it in the context of the judicial process. And this is really important, because a lot of people who misunderstand mercy put it in the wrong place in the judicial process. When people misapply mercy, they can put it before judgment. They put judgment on a back seat. And they say, well, God's merciful. I can do this because we're under grace. We're not under the law, we're under grace. No, that's a misapplication of that statement. It's a misunderstanding of it. In the judicial system, judgment always comes before mercy. Judgment comes first. Mercy then depends on other factors. Let's go to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Verse 11. Psalm 62, 11. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. So true, all power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to each one according to his works. That's really worth considering. God has power, he also has mercy, and he renders to each person according to his works. Now, what are the works referred to here? Well, it simply means our deeds, our actions, the things we do. Whether in the letter or the spirit of the law, God knows every person's works. And he judges rightly. He has the power to judge the works. And it's usually pretty simple. Probably, I say usually, in God's sight, it's all simple. God knows whether it's right or it's wrong. It's one or the other. Judgment is unconditional. When we sin, we are judged to have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. But is there anything in God's judicial process that is conditional? Is there anything in the judicial process that is conditional? Well, there is. Included in the deeds, the works, he says, you rendered each one according to his works. God looks at all the things that goes on in a person's life. Included in the work that one may do is something that God may also consider that will affect what he renders. God considers many elements. And sometimes he renders pure justice, and sometimes he renders extraordinary mercy. Mercy is where we see the conditional part of the judicial process. What determines that? Why does God render mercy for one person and not another? Or in one circumstance and not another? What are the conditions? Well, let's go back further, where we see the concept of mercy embedded in one of the most foundational expressions of the law of God, the most foundational expression, that is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, the listing of the Ten Commandments, the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second one is, don't make carved images and bow down to them and worship them. Verse 4, in this he says, you shall not make any for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Okay, you say, well, that's justice. Sin tends to beget sin and infect succeeding generations. And God says, I will visit that iniquity. And that's justice. But then he says in verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. He said, I show mercy. So verse 5 must be for the lawbreakers, and verse 6 is for those who never break the law. Well, no, not exactly, because we've all broken the law. All have broken the commandments. So who can fall under the category of verse 6? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? This statement in verse 6 is really interjecting within the list of laws something that tells us about the nature of God, his heart towards his children. But there is a condition to it. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, God does watch to see among the deeds of human beings how we act, how we behave. And here in Isaiah 55 verse 6, it says, seek ye the Lord, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the way God is. When somebody turns from sin to God, you can depend on it. This is what God does. He has mercy. He pardons. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, Hezekiah understood this. 2 Chronicles 30. Hezekiah was leading a time of reviving in Israel. They found the law of God. They discovered things in it. And he sent out messengers to the whole country, how they were going to keep the Passover. And notice in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 8, Hezekiah said, now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord. If somebody does that, God is watching. And he will respond to that. And enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God. that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful." That is the way God is. He is gracious and he is merciful and will not turn his back from you if you return to him. If you return to him. This is just one instance throughout the centuries of history with Israel that illustrated that God was patient, bending over backwards to give people every chance to do what Isaiah and Hezekiah were pleading for the people to do. You see it over and over again, how he was gracious and merciful. Malachi 3:6 says, "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore," remember what it says afterwards, "you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Because justice would say they should be consumed. They are violating God's law. They are stiff-necked. They deserve the death penalty. But God is slow to anger, and he does not change. Remember, mercy, judicially, has to do with what happens after the law is broken. After the law is broken and a judgment is to be made on what do we do? How do we apply justice? That's where mercy comes in. Mercy can grant a stay of execution. Mercy can offer time for change. But mercy is dependent on the individual, how they behave, how they act. But mercy does not do away with keeping the law. Have you noticed something about where we've been reading? Not what we've been reading, but where. So far, we're entirely in the Old Testament. We haven't been to the New Testament yet. And a lot of religious people think that with the coming of Jesus, that's when the heart of God changed. And this harsh God in the Old Testament became the merciful God of the New Testament. Not a bit. Not a bit. And some people even say, in God's mercy, he took away the law. That's nothing further from the truth. Actually, the opposite is true. Some of the most profound concepts about mercy are found in the Old Testament. Here's one, Proverbs 16:6. Proverbs 16:6. What a great Passover verse this is. Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Proverbs 16:6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. You have to ponder that a little bit. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. If it was just truth alone, iniquity would be punished. Justice would be served. And justice of and by itself spiritually requires a death penalty. But God wants us to be in his family. He wants us to be in his kingdom. And to do that, we have to have an opportunity to overcome and to learn how to depart from evil. And if God was not a God of mercy, we would have no hope. But in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for sins. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. We consider the first part of this verse at the Passover. We consider the second part of this verse at the Days of Unleavened Bread. We come to Psalm 85 and we see another expression that ties in with this, except in the, it's offered in the way of a very beautiful metaphor. Psalm 85. Psalm 85 and verse 7. We read, "Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Mercy and salvation are connected in the thought here, and it's not accidentally. In order to see salvation, we have to have mercy extended to us. We go on. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. When we make peace with God, don't go back to folly. Do not take advantage of seeing mercy in a wrong way and take God lightly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. When you read about kissing, what does that make you think of? I'm not thinking of a judicial system in court. I'm thinking of, okay, there's something about a relationship here. There's something of love. There's something of affection. And truly, that is what is at work. How do mercy and truth meet? Well, when we, as human beings, when we see the truth of God and the truth about sin, and when we see and admit the truth about ourselves and our actions and are truly sorrowful when we have violated God's law, when we get in that attitude, we step towards God. Verse 8 talks about turning back to folly, but when we act on truth, we are turning toward God. Mercy, then, which is God's prerogative, not ours, in dealing with our own sins, when God extends mercy, he steps toward us. We meet with God face to face. Truth and mercy meet. And then righteousness. God shows us what is righteous. He shows us what is right. If we react in the right way, do the right things for the right reason, what happens? Peace. Spiritual peace. A healing of the breach. A healing of relationships. Mercy and truth meet together, and righteousness and peace kiss. God is the God of truth. And when we really listen and hear what he is telling us and respond righteously, it creates peace in our relationship with him. Mercy meets up with truth. It's not our mercy toward God. It's his mercy toward us. This entire chapter here is very remarkable to consider and meditate upon. Some deep things to think about. Proverbs 28:13. This speaks more directly than just a metaphor. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. When you read the word confession, that almost sounds judicial, doesn't it? Where do we make confessions? Well, we do that in a legal setting. When we go to God and we say, here's your law, you're the judge, I know, I confess, I'm guilty. And then we forsake those sins. There's a promise here. You will have mercy. Acknowledging the truth, pleading guilty, being convicted of it, and then turning to God and repenting. That's what forsaking his sins mean. We'll have mercy. But mercy comes in the right order. It comes after the judgment of whether we've done right or wrong, not before. This verse and these others that we've just read are core to understanding the working relationship between the Passover, the meaning of the Passover, and the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Christ paid the penalty of death on our behalf. God extended his mercy toward us when we confessed and forsook our iniquities. And it is a process that continues. We don't cover our sins if we're truly seeking God. We try to uncover them, find them out, so that we can forsake them. That's the whole lesson of the days of unleavened bread, and it's a continuing process. Now we go to the New Testament, finally. We don't actually even have to go to the New Testament to really prove the point that God is merciful and how it works, but the New Testament does add even more to it. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was the judgment of the law. It was very clear. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. There you are, Mr. Bennis. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love. God is a merciful God because of his love. His great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Very important concepts. This entire condition in which we sit today that has brought us to this point was not arrived at because of our works. God renders to everyone according to their works. He sees all of them. But something happened in our lives. We did something else too. Our former works only earned us the death penalty. But by turning to God, by God's grace and mercy, we have been given an opportunity for salvation. He brings faith into the picture here now, and with good reason. Because remember, faith is also one of the weightier matters of the law. We have faith in the past that Christ did live and die for our sins. We have faith in the present that God is committed to working with us and his mercy continues to sustain us. We have faith in the future that everything he promises will come to pass, and he will continue to be merciful. This section of verse, along with so many others, is Paul's explaining the weightier matters of the law. It's just another element of explaining the weighty matters of judgment and mercy and faith. When you understand these things, then you understand verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has a way of life in which he wants us to walk. We are not saved, he made very clear in verse 9. We are not saved by our works, but we are certainly saved for good works. That's the scripture. Verse 10. We are created in Christ for good works. As we grow in understanding God and ourselves and our commitment to walking in the way of God that he prepared us to walk in, we grow much deeper in our relationship with him, and mercy continues to do a tremendous work in our lives. And as time goes by, we begin to see life the way God sees life and think the way he does. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, 15. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Problem is for us, sometimes we're tempted, but oftentimes it's with sin. We cave in. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that we may find mercy. We need mercy when sin is involved, when a judgment has been rendered. The context tells us Christ was without sin, but we're not. There are many needs in life, but among the greatest we have is the need to overcome and change, conquer sin, walk as he walked. And it's at the throne of God that we find mercy and grace to help us do that. And it is through faith that we can do so boldly and confidently, knowing God. We know who He is. We know the way He is. Now, with this in mind, let's go back to Matthew 12. And the statement in verse 7. Matthew 12. If you had known what this means, I will have mercy. I desire mercy, rather, and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. To know what it means, I desire mercy, really requires a lot of thought and study as to what is mercy? How does it work? Why does it work? Why is this the way God thinks? Now, did God want sacrifice? Well yes, in the sense that he designed the sacrificial system and he instituted that system because it was supposed to be a great physical teaching tool for a physically minded people. But the sacrificial system was not the spiritual goal of righteousness. That's all the Pharisees tended to be concerned with. They had built their religious value system around their physical views. And they missed understanding the spiritual elements like justice and mercy and faith. Those are things outside their realm of comprehension. And because they did not understand those things, they did not understand the character of God. And because they did not understand the character of God, when judgment calls had to be made about various circumstances in life, they had no clue about the quality of mercy. It affected the way they looked at people. It affected the way they saw themselves. Had they gone to Hosea 6:6, as Jesus instructed them to do, they would have been able to ponder that, but they would have also seen something else. Let's go back there. Something, Jesus only quoted the first part of the verse. When you go to Hosea 6 and verse 6, had they gone there, they would have seen this. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. If you're going to learn about mercy, you have to learn about God. Mercy depends on really knowing God. Not just knowing the things He tells us to do, but knowing God. Knowing Him. The knowledge of God. They did not know God. Their perception of God and their view of His law was one-dimensional and it was flawed. They viewed other people according to their own concepts of righteousness. And they were very focused on justice only. That's where our focus is, on justice only. Only. That skewed their view. The Pharisees were not finding grace to help in their time of need. Christ was telling them what they needed. They weren't finding it. What did they need? Well, they needed to get off their judgmental high horses and get rid of this condemning attitude that they were carrying to everybody. And not only condemning other people, but elevating themselves. That was wrong. They could not identify with the love of God when Christ told them, yes, I'm meeting with sinners and tax collectors because I came to call them to repentance. Love and mercy is designed to help people repent. It's not to excuse their sins. It's to help them change. Pharisees didn't know what he was talking about. They could not understand when he said, these men are not guilty of breaking the Sabbath, even though you've condemned them. They could not grasp it because they did not understand mercy. They were self-righteous and judgmental, and God was all over that. Jesus could have also said, go to Micah 6:8 and learn what this means. Go to Micah 6:8. He could have sent them to a number of places. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." He has shown you. God had already shown you, shown them. There's a great parallel of this verse with Matthew 23:23. "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God?" Faith is actually tied very closely to humility, because both are based on looking to God first. But he says, he has shown you his law. His track record of dealing with Israel was full of the quality of mercy. It revealed God, the way God is and what is good. And these things are really matters of the heart. He said, love mercy. Love mercy. That's not always easy. It's not always easy to love mercy. Mercy calls on us. It requires us to extend ourselves. It's a frame of mind toward those who are in need, physically, emotionally, spiritually at times, but it's really tested the most. It's really tested the most when it has to be toward those who have wronged us, or those who have hurt us, or have wronged somebody else. How can we grow to love mercy? How does a human grow to love mercy? Well, we come to love mercy based on, first of all, loving and understanding the mercy that God has shown us. We learn from Him. We learn from Him. The Passover is wonderful for that, obviously. It helps us turn our minds to what mercy means for us in terms of what happened to us. And it also helps turn our minds toward what mercy now means from us. How will we turn our minds? What are we supposed to be as a people like God? There's one scripture in particular that shows us how weighty this is for us. Let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. As we come to the Passover and we think of the implications of it, what it means and how mercy works, this section of Scripture really shows how the quality of mercy is such a heavy thing. Verse 8, the context here is how people treat one another, and some were respecting, some above others, and so on. Typical human issues. And he said in verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one part, he is guilty of all. For he said, 'Do not commit adultery.' He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." That's the explanation of justice. Guilt, innocent, what makes somebody guilty, what law is in effect. We're all guilty so often, so many ways, he says. Now, here's the big question. Here's the big question. When we have sinned, how do we want God to handle it? When we appear before the judge and we say, "I confess, I acknowledge, and I'm trying to turn from this," how do we want him to handle it? And why is that the big question? Verse 12. "So, speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. See why this is a weighty matter? If we don't understand mercy and use it in our lives and our relationships with others, it becomes a dangerous thing. God is watching. because God wants us to become the way He is. You remember reading in Psalms, God renders to us according to our deeds? Well, make no mistake, He is taking into account all of these things. He watches, He sees our attitude, our words, our actions toward others as He decides how He's going to render mercy toward us. James is just wording a little differently what Christ said in Matthew 5, 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." It becomes a way of thinking. Where do we show mercy? To God? No, obviously not. But we have lots of opportunities in our relationships with each other. Husbands, wives, parents, children, brothers, sisters, brothers, brothers, sisters, sisters, spiritual and physical. And we are in that realm all the time where we have opportunity to make judgments, yes, of right and wrong. We are supposed to judge righteously. And then to figure out how we view, how we deal with one another. It is so important. I don't think we've even really scratched the surface in a sermon of understanding this. There are so many verses that need to be thought about. It's an acquired skill. It's a spiritual skill to exercise justice, mercy, and faith. It has to come from God. It's not an exercise in going soft on sin, not at all. It's an exercise of learning how to be like God, how to judge righteously, how to deal with each other in a righteous manner. Let's close with Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. Verse 1, Solomon said, "My son, do not forget my law." Boy, that's our basis for knowing how to live. "Do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." Know the law of God. It is so important. But this is important too, verse 3. "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Of your heart. Something the Pharisees did not understand. Something most people in life do not understand. Let it become part of your heart. "And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Mercy will totally affect your relationships in every way with God and man. Brethren, it's only late January, but I was a little surprised to look at the calendar yesterday and say it's 10 weeks to the Passover. It's only 10 weeks to the Passover, and it's a great time to begin preparing our thoughts and our hearts and our minds for these really wonderful events, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And what better way to think about it than considering the mercy of God, how and why it works so beautifully, and how we can grow to be like Him. The song is right. The quality of mercy is such a heavy thing. As Christ said, it's one of the weightier matters of the law. And as such, it deserves weighty thought and prayer and study. Let's follow what Christ said to the Pharisees. Go and learn what this means. Let's learn it as deeply as we can. And as we learn more and more about the working of mercy, we will reflect in our lives more and more this wonderful quality of God.